is from Romans chapter 8, page 1135. Romans chapter 8, reading from verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Thank you for reading, Jean. Oh. Just have to go in my back pocket. Thank you for reading for us, Jean. Good start. Before I say any more, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage from Romans 8. Thank you for the wonderful things that Paul says in this passage and that you say to us through it. Please help us now as we look at it to understand it. Please help us to believe it. And please help us by your Holy Spirit to live it out. Amen. All right, I'll have another go at moving this. Try and do it less destructively this time. It's actually quite bright, the sun in my eyes, so I'm sorry if I keep moving. But I wanted to start by telling you about a couple of weeks ago, I was away at a youth camp. For 14 to 18 year olds, and one of the things that I had to do on the youth camp was that I was in charge of the bookstall, so I had to buy the different books to give to the young people, and then just kind of organise it so that they could buy them if they wanted to. And one of the books that I bought and recommended to them, and I would recommend it to you, I think it's a really good book, is called The Porn Problem. The Porn Problem. Now, the problem with trying to sell a book like The Porn Problem on a bookstall is that nobody really wants to walk up to a bookstall and buy a book called The Porn Problem, because nobody really wants to admit that that's a problem. And yet, statistically, vast majority of people in the UK view pornography online. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, married or single, go to church or don't, call yourself a Christian or not, it's a huge problem. But it's just one example of a sin that we just try to hide, that we're too afraid to talk about, we want to keep it a secret, we're ashamed of, and ultimately we feel condemned by. I was reading a blog about this online. They said, there's no more frightening place to sit than in the shadows with your sin. There's no more frightening place to sit than in the shadows with your sin. The permeating decay of sin's destruction is the stuff of true nightmares. True nightmares because it's real. Sin is destructive. Maybe that strikes a chord for you. It might be that pornography is the issue, but there's lots of other things, that lots of other sins where we just try and keep it secret and we sit in the shadows. Things like the lies that we've told to get where we are today. Those flashes of anger and rage that we'd rather nobody else knew about. Drunkenness. Even our unwillingness to tell people about Jesus. Our unwillingness for people at work to even know that we're Christians. Maybe you know that God can forgive you. You know it in your head, but it doesn't really feel like that. It just feels like you're condemned because of that thing. There's no more frightening place to sit than in the shadows with your sin. Well, if you feel like you're sat in the shadows, then this passage today has something wonderful to say to you. Let's keep it open, and we're just going to look at verses 31 to 34 today. And we'll start at the beginning of that. Look at verse 31. It says, Paul starts saying, what then shall we say in response to this? What then shall we say? That's kind of Paul's way of saying, so in conclusion, having said all those things, what then shall we say in conclusion? I got some marks back for essays that I've been writing recently. I got in trouble because I kept writing in conclusion and then saying something brand new that I'd never said before. That's not what you're supposed to do in a conclusion. When you're saying something in conclusion, you're supposed to sum up what you've already said. You're supposed to drive it in. Paul, fortunately, the person who wrote Romans, is a lot better than me. And what he wants to do here, when he says, what then shall we say in conclusion? What he wants to do is he wants to take a hammer, he wants to get the nail of an idea and a piece of wood, and he wants to hit it. And he wants to keep on hitting it as hard as he can until it's so far sunk into that piece of wood that you can flip the hammer around and try as hard as you want, but you'll never pull it out. He's going to keep on pounding the nail in until you get it. So, come back to the hammer in a minute. What then shall we say about this? I mean, it says about this. I think it probably should say about these things, because it's not just about one thing, it's about several things. These things. What things? What shall we say about what things, Paul? Well, I think he means everything I've just been saying in chapter 1 to 8 of Romans. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read Romans chapters 1 to 8 to you. That would take a long time. But I'll try and show you what he's been saying. In chapter 3, he says this about sin. I usually paperclip it in so that I don't drop it. He says this about sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then a bit later he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's painting a pretty bleak picture of a really big problem. Sin is a really big problem. That's the first thing that Paul said in Romans chapters 1 to 8. But then he said something amazing, because he carries in, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. He's laid out that there's a really big problem. The situation is bleak. All have sinned. But he showed us the solution that God has provided. And then at the start of chapter 8, he says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus, that just means people who follow Jesus, who love him, who see what the problem is and have chosen to accept what Jesus has done to sort it out for them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. That's the important bit there. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So that's what Paul's saying. When he says, what then shall we say in response to this, to these things? He's saying there's a really big problem, sin. Things are bleak. And yet God has done something incredible in sending his own son to deal with it. And those who are in Christ, therefore, there's no condemnation. So what shall we say? The first hammer blow is a kind of general one, and this is still in verse 31. It's pretty big, but it's a general statement. Paul wades in and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so hammer blow number one, I suppose, is, Paul says, God is for us. God is for us. That's hammer blow number one. And the second hammer blow is more subtle. Do you know those old Western films in the cowboys, and they get to the town and it's deserted, it's a ghost town. And to just make sure that you know it's a ghost town, what happens? Always it's empty, and then this thing comes, it's called a tumbleweed. Never seen one in real life, but it goes like this. That's what Paul's saying here. It's a tumbleweed moment. If God is for us, who can be against us? He doesn't even bother giving an answer. Look down. He just carries on. He doesn't even bother saying no one. It's so no one that he doesn't even need to write anything. That's the second hammer blow. Who can be against us? No one can be against those who are in Christ Jesus, because God is for us. And he carries on in verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God is so for us that he gave up his own son to die for us. Do you see? Paul's just not letting go of this hammer. God is so for us that he gave up his own son for us. And then it says this, how will he not also graciously give us all things? And it's tempting to think, oh, jackpot. That sounds like he's going to give us like everything that we could possibly want. I need a mansion, a fast car, probably somewhere to go and like shoot rifles, a horse to ride, a quad bike. I'd like a quad bike, lots of money. But that's not what it's talking about. When it says, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He's got a much grander picture in view. It's talking about God giving to those people who are in Christ a fully restored universe. All things, everything in the universe made right by God. That's the gift that those who are in Christ can look forward to inheriting. And it'll be much better than the fast car and the mansion. So that's the kind of general picture. God is for us. And now Paul gets specific. He keeps the hammer in his hand and he gets a bit more specific. And he goes along two specific routes. In verses 33 and 34, he talks about how if people are in Christ, then there's no condemnation for them. And then in verses 35 to 39, he talks about how there's no way to separate those who are in Christ from the love of God. No condemnation, no separation. And I suppose at this point, it's a kind of Pringle moment for me. Do you know the Pringle slogan? Once you pop, you just can't stop. I have to try and resist the rest of the pack of Pringles, because next week we'll look at verses 35 and 39. So I just have to hold back. I only have the first few crisps, and we're just going to look at 33 and 34, where Paul talks about how there is no condemnation. He takes us into another one of those tumbleweed situations, and he says, imagine you're in a courtroom. You're in a courtroom, and the guy at the front on the judge's seat, that's God sitting there. God's the judge. And we need our hammer out, because Paul's still going. And he says in verse 33, you're in this courtroom, and who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to do it? And it's a tumbleweed. No one. And the kind of the answer's in the question, isn't it? Who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? God's chosen those who are in Christ. The guy who's sitting on the judge seat, he's the one who's chosen them. And more than that, it says, it's God who justifies. Who would dare stand up in front of the judge who they know has already justified the accused and try and bring a charge. You can't do it. It doesn't make any sense. Two more hits. God has chosen us. Oh, I missed. And also, God has justified us. There you go, got it that time. And then, just in case you're not sure, Paul's just going to carry on in verse 34. He says, who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? And of course, it's another tumbleweed moment. Of course it is. And I suppose I want to come over here and just hit another time. But sometimes it doesn't really feel like a tumbleweed moment. When I ask the question, who is it that condemns? Well, maybe you're thinking that I can think of a whole list, to be honest. My own heart, my enemies, my detractors, people who don't like me, the demons of hell, the devil himself. A lot of people, it sounds like, it feels like to me, a lot of people want to condemn me. But their condemnations will fail. Their condemnations will fail because God is for us. How do we know that God is for us? Look what it says. Christ Jesus, first of all, died. Christ Jesus died for the sins which otherwise we'd justly be condemned for. We have sinned, we have fallen short, but Christ Jesus died for the sins that would have condemned us. He died. He was raised, not just he rose, but he was raised. He was raised by the Father, showing that his sacrifice on our behalf, the Father accepts it. It was good enough. We are justified by what Jesus has done. That's why the Father raised him. He was raised. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that means so many things. The fact that Jesus is sat at the right hand of the Father, he sat. He's not stood up. He's not still doing stuff. He's done it. He's resting from the work of rescuing people. He sat at the right hand of the Father, the most honoured place in the whole universe. You couldn't sit anywhere more honoured than at the right hand of the Father. He's resting. He's honoured. He's still saving people. People are being saved every day by Jesus as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's waiting for that one day, that final triumph. He sat waiting for that day when he gives us graciously all things, the universe made right. And then the fourth thing, and this is the most incredible thing, go back to the courtroom. God is sat there in the judgment seat. And who's your defense lawyer? Jesus himself is interceding at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that amazing? I wouldn't want to mess with that defense lawyer. No one can condemn. No one can condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. But maybe it's worth saying something here, because there is still a battle against sin. We shouldn't just keep on sinning. And God's Holy Spirit does convict us. That's different than condemning us. When God's Holy Spirit convicts us, he shows us our sin. He points it out to us, helps us to recognize where we fall short. And he also helps us to resist in his power. And we must keep on doing that. The Holy Spirit convicts us, but he doesn't condemn us. That's the difference. You're not condemned. If you're in Christ, don't listen to anyone or anything that tells you otherwise, because you're not condemned if you're in Christ. We're gloriously free from the penalty of sin because Jesus already paid the penalty. So the Holy Spirit convicts. That means he opens up our guilt before us. He shows us that we're guilty. But he does it in a way that always points us back to Jesus and what he's done on the cross. And I suppose if you're sitting there wondering, am I convicted or do I feel condemned? Am I convicted or condemned? Then here's the answer. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, he always points us back to Jesus and what he's done. When the devil or our enemies condemn us, we're left in the shadows with our sin. So if you feel condemned tonight, look back to the cross and say to yourself and whoever it is that accuses you, God is for us. Who can be against us? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ tonight, then grasp hold of that promise, because that's God's promise to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's unbelievably good news. You'd be silly to miss it. But it's good news that I think has another side to it. Because maybe you're sat here tonight and you know that you're not in Christ. You don't love him. You don't follow him. You don't trust him to save you. And if that's your situation, then actually the reality in that courtroom is a lot scarier, because it means that God is not for you. It means God's not on your side. It means that God can justly say, you stand condemned. And there's nothing you can do to get God on your side. No way you can win him over. The only thing you can do is accept what he's done. Join him on his side. Admit that you deserve to be condemned, yes, but ask that he would forgive you and accept Jesus' death in your place. That offer is there for everyone. And you can take it tonight if you wanted to, if that's something you've never thought about before. Maybe talk to a Christian you've come with, or talk to me or to Andy. We'd like to talk to you. Because there's no more frightening place to sit than in the shadows with your sin. Whatever it is, porn, lust, lies, anger, drunkenness, failure to witness to your friends, they're all sinful, and we're rightly convicted by God's Holy Spirit of that. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free to admit our struggles. We don't need to hide, because there's no condemnation. We don't have to stay in the shadows. Nobody can condemn us. I really hope that it's hammered in so hard that you can't possibly forget. Look back and let's go through verse 31 to 34 again. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? Christ Jesus died. More than that, was raised. Is at the right hand of God. And is also interceding for us. Hopefully it's hammered in so far that even if you spin the hammer around and grab the claw, there's no way you'll get it out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross. That means that for those of us who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Thank you that we can say that God is for us. So who can be against us? Who can condemn? And know that the answer to those questions is no one and nothing. Father, please would we trust in what Jesus has done to make us right with you and in no other thing. Amen.
Aren't those astonishing, comforting, encouraging, wonderful words? Let's take a little moment. Why not either, if you want to sit quietly and reflect on what we've heard from God's word, you're welcome to talk to your neighbour. And there might be some questions you have. There might be something, perhaps the most comforting, the most encouraging, the most striking thing you want to share with them. So let's do that for a minute, and then there'll be a chance, if anyone wants to ask a question or anyone wants to encourage us with what they've been encouraged with, that would be great. So take a moment to sit quietly or to chat to your neighbour, and then I'll come around with a microphone for those that want to contribute. Mark, I'm on the. We've got the blue mic. Ask a question. Would anyone like to ask a question of Tom? It can be clarification or further application, or it might be something you'd like to share with us that you found encouraging and would like to encourage the rest of us with. Anyone going to go first? Martin.
I was saying one of the things I found really encouraging, and maybe this point I've taken from that, like, it's just that in terms of like the one who should condemn us is God, and he chooses not to condemn us, actually it should make us feel more willing to be able to talk about our own sin and be able to discuss it. Because if the person who's actually got the most reason to condemn us does not, then why should we fear what others think about us? And in fact, how can we respond to other sins with condemnation when the one who should be condemning has chosen to forgive us so much? So I think it's actually encouraged me to like be more willing to share about my sin and my struggles.
Anything to comment on, Tom? Or?
I agree with Martin.
No, well, it's right, isn't it? And what place do we have, or does anybody else have, to condemn if the only one who has any right has chosen it to accept Jesus' sacrifice in our place? And we can see that so clearly from the fact that he raised Jesus on the third day.
Thank you, Martin. Anyone else like to ask a question or share something? If not, we can continue.
Rebecca's at the back.
Oh, Rebecca's at the back. All right. Let me take the long walk back.
Maybe I wasn't listening very carefully, but I didn't really understand the allusion to tumbleweed or how I just didn't get it.
Sorry. It's just a thing from films. When like in a Western film, there's a ghost town, like in the Wild West, there's a ghost town. Everybody's left for some reason because bandits have come or something, and it's just deserted. A tumbleweed comes across the screen. It's like this weird plant thing, and it shows you that it's empty. And I guess the point I was trying to make was Paul asks these questions, doesn't he? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he doesn't give us an answer, because the answer to who can be against us is no one. It's like Paul just lets that tumbleweed go across. There's nobody here. Nobody can stand against us. Nobody can condemn us. Does that make sense?
One last question or comment. Otherwise, we'll continue. Liz.
I just think it's interesting that, probably for me, is sharing the, or saying I'm a Christian to non-Christians, like we can accept that what Martin was saying, we trust in God and he doesn't, we feel like we have a friend and somebody who loves us, but then we're frightened of sharing with others who aren't Christians. And I know I feel condemned and I shouldn't. Mm. So,
yeah, it's right for us to think about doing it, but I think it can drive us to kind of despair, can't it, and make us feel, and almost feel like I have to pretend that, something great's happened. I've had this great opportunity, and sometimes I've just been a wuss, and I need to ask God to forgive me, but then get up and carry on again and stop worrying about what others might think. So.
Brilliant. Thank you, Tom. Right, well, we're going to continue with... We're going to continue with confession next. Because of the comfort we have here, we can, with no worry, as it were, at all, confess our sins to God. And so that's what we're going to do now. We're going to bring him our sins, the things we know we've done wrong, and confess them to him. So take a moment to bring to mind what it is that you need to confess, what it is that you need to say sorry to God for. And then we're going to say words... You can see up there where I'll say something and then please respond in those words of confession.